So then the subject today would be, I guess this phrase began with the Jewish people. I've seen it, heard it in the movies and the radio and other places. They say such phrases as, would you believe? Or they say, you wouldn't believe this guy. Or I couldn't believe this or that. And it's sort of a phrase, it's sort of humorous and sort of, I guess when the person's saying it, it's sort of inspiring in a sense as far as a positive attitude when they say such phrases as, I can't believe this guy. Well, then there's something in the Bible that speaks about believing. If you turn to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and God also says to us, and we are to say to the world, would you believe? And let's see what the answer is concerning this, and hope to give you some information that will help you realize that we need to believe. Chapter 53 of Isaiah says, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Eternal been revealed? This is what Isaiah said. Sometimes after a person speaks and after Isaiah had prophesied, then many times because of the lack of response, he would say, who has believed? Would you believe? Or is the person doubting? In chapter 58 of Isaiah, God goes on to show us more concerning people believing. And of course, this is one of the reasons why they don't, and why their eyes are closed and their ears are dull of hearing. Chapter 58, a commission given to God's church, it says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and you've heard that in the Feast of Trumpets just passed, and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. So God tells his work to cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, the house of Jacob their sins. But then after Isaiah finished prophesying, he says, who has believed? Would you believe? God goes on to show that men can't believe until something else happens, prerequisite. Turn to Romans, the 10th chapter. And in order for a person to believe, there's another facet of hearing and understanding that is necessary. Of course, I am referring to the responsibility that God has given the work of God, and that for which we actually observe the Feast of Tabernacles by divine revelation, you might say, and understand what it means, hopefully are inspired during next week. And when our brethren come back, or those of you who are still here, that the purpose of God's work will once again been rehearsed in our ears and will be inspired to go forward with commitment, with dedication, with resolve, and even feeling obligated to go forward with that which people must believe. Chapter 10 of Romans, he says here, verse 11, he says, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Eternal shall be saved. In order to believe, but he says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not heard? Believed, I'm sorry. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them which preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So when people say, would you believe? Then God says, as far as salvation is concerned, they can't believe until they hear. Because how can they believe in him whom have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall he preach except he be sent? The phrase, would you believe, goes back to two thieves who were discussing the circumstance once. And this guy went into this house, and I don't know if it was smoking a cigarette or whatever, but the smoke alarm went off, and his presence was known. So he jumped out the window, crawled out backward. But before he reached the ground, he was holding on to the ledge. And so his friend was asking him, how did you feel about that? He said, well, when that guy found me, said, that really shook me up. It spoiled my night. And the guy said, did that make you mad? He says, no, that didn't make me mad. He says, then when I went to the window, and I had to climb out of it, and there was difficulty opening it, and he almost caught me, and I finally got out, he said, did that make you mad? He says, no, that didn't make me mad. He said, but then as I was hanging on the ledge there, he pulled the window down on my hands, and you know it hurt. And his friend said, that surely made you mad. He said, no, that didn't make me mad. So then he proceeded farther to beat me about my pinkies and my fingers. And he said, that surely made you mad. He said, no, that didn't make me mad. He says, well, what did make you mad then? He says, when I looked down and saw that my feet were 4 inches from the ground. So sometimes we get so confused and involved in escaping that we create our own problem and are someplace where we shouldn't be, or maybe ought to be someplace where we are not. God says, I will work a work that you will not believe. Turn to Acts, the 13th chapter, and see what Paul says here, and see what this means to us as far as understanding the Bible, and also understanding the work of God today, and seeing the need for God's inspiration and revelation. Because I don't know if you've thought of this before, but as you read the New Testament, you'll find this happening often. I think we take it for granted until it's pointed out. Paul had gone here to speak, to go into the Jews first, and he said in verse 32 of chapter 13, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto our fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us his children, in that he has raised Jesus again, and also written in the second psalm, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. So here again he refers back to something that was in the psalm that these people didn't understand. But then, as he goes on in verse 38, he says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe, remember, are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. But keep in mind that how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they call on him? And it goes on to show that a person must be sent. But if a person is not here, they can't believe. He says, beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Verse 41, behold, you despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, he says, though a man declare it unto you. And of course, after he had spoken, and when the Jews heard him say this, and having their eyes closed, their hostility was generated, and therefore they actually begin to cause problems. But Paul said that this is what was spoken of them in the prophets. And as you go back to see where that is written, and you can just write it down for future reference in Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 5. If you read that chapter, you wouldn't understand that at all, perhaps. Now if you read the whole book and you know where it is in the setting of prophecy and in the setting of duality, and you see that there are certain things that were fulfilled, certain things that were not, and it had to refer to another time, well, then you'll find that maybe where Paul was able to do this. But he pulled this scripture out of the book of Habakkuk, and he applied it to individuals who would hear about the work of God and not believe it. Not believe it at all. Now, there are certain times in the Bible where there's specific prophecy that pertains to a specific age or incident. Then there are other times that are applicable, where you can read something in the Old Testament, and it could be applied to today. But Paul seemed to directly use this as a direct prophecy concerning how people would respond to the truth of God, the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and he said that they wouldn't believe it. And Isaiah himself once again said, who has believed our report? Now let's turn back to Hosea and see if we might do what Paul just did, Hosea 5, and see if we can't find scriptures that perhaps, and I've heard over the years, more directly would pertain to God's work today, where people would hear it and then not believe it because it would be so startling, or maybe because they think that we're bragging about it. You have Daniel, then you have Hosea. It's the first of the minor prophets. And if you can't find it, do like I ought to do sometimes. Look in front of your Bible. They have all the pages mentioned there, and you can find it that way. Chapter 5 of Hosea, speaking of the crisis on Israel, he says here, verse 7, they have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. Now through a month, now shall a month devour them with their portions. Verse 8, blow you the cornet, again, for the many reasons you heard on the Feast of Trumpets, in Gibeah, and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth-Aven after thee, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. So Paul, being inspired and being out in the desert, in the Arabian desert with Christ for so many years, would look in the Old Testament, and God would show him certain prophecies that could be proven to pertain to his day. And as we read the minor prophets and the major prophets and others, there are no doubt scriptures in there that refer to the very work of God today, the same as when Paul, in the 13th chapter of Acts, said that I will work a work in your day that you shall in no wise believe. So here it says, among the tribes of Israel, in the days of Ephraim's rebuke, God is going to make known all those things which shall surely be. So going on to chapter 7, we find another one that is just itself as striking and just itself pertains to our day today, and that work which God says he would work, which people would say, would you believe? Chapter 7, he says, verse 9, strangers have devoured the strength of Ephraim, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he doesn't even know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, and they do not return to the eternal their God, nor seek him for all this. Verse 11, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Now, as we understand it, Ephraim basically is the British Commonwealth, which is no longer very much of a commonwealth anymore, but they are in the common market. And there is, you might say, alliances and cooperation and dependency that is being effected between the nations there. Verse 12, he says, when they go, I will spread my net upon them. I will bring them down as the fowls of heaven. I will chastise them as their congregation has heard. Now remember, people say, would you believe? And God says, people can't believe unless they first hear. And they can't hear and without a preacher. And they can't preach except to be sent. So then he says that in this time of Ephraim's rebuke, he says, I will bring them down as their congregation has heard. Now, if you were to look at our day today, if you look at all the signs that this is the end time, and I don't throw out a challenge, but a request to any of us sitting here, whether we be in the church as we know it or not, what other work is reaching the world with a message of warning and announcement about impending problems, and then also great plenty? Now, I've heard Billy Graham, and this is not to cast aspersions on him. He has a worldwide ministry. There are many others. But is he warning the nations of what's to come? Is there anybody that has an announcement about the message, the work of God, other in a worldwide sense? Now, individuals, sporadic groups, yes. But in a worldwide sense, and it better be worldwide with the way things are going on, that is actually announcing to the world the coming of the kingdom of God, preaching the gospel of peace, repentance, and glad tidings. There is no other right now, and I hope to show you in a moment that they'd have to have a lot that we have in this nation before they could even begin to do it. And they had better hurry up and be about their business if they're going to do what God says must be done before all hell breaks loose in this world, and is going to. So then he says that I will chastise them as their congregation has heard. Now, in a time of plenty, or in a time without stress, turn to Luke, the 14th chapter, and you'll find that there are certain things that people do. And this is certainly something that we as God's people could be doing, but hopefully, if you pray about this feast season, and about the revelation from God concerning what it means to us and to the world, that we will once again be inspired, we'll once again rekindle the Spirit in us, we'll once again hold on to, for dear life, with great respect and appreciation, the glad tidings and the knowledge that God has given us, and also recognize the obligation to be sure that there's no man or woman who could not believe because they haven't yet heard. And they won't have to say, would you believe? Chapter 14, when you go into this, maybe we'll just paraphrase it so we can go on, that it's a chapter about the marriage supper. And it begins in verse 15. And he went on to say, a certain man had a great supper, and he bade many. Verse 16 of chapter 14 of Luke. And he sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all, with one accord, consent, begin to make excuse. The first said, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must need to have it proven. I must go see it. Have me excused. Another said, I have a couple of yoke of oxen, and I must prove them. So tell him I can't come right now. I can't take the opportunity that's been offered to me. Verse 20, another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So they again, with one excuse, or one consent, begin to show their preoccupation with living in existence. And when God says, come and carry the glad tidings, then some say, I'm busy, I can't do it right now, I've got other more important things to do. I pray you have me excused, but then later on, let me know, and then I'll come when it is more convenient. And God says, the time is now, when opportunity knocks. So then he says, I will work a work in your day that you will in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. There is also an importance in the belief in the resurrection, as far as the glad tidings and as far as our commitment to the work of God. Because if there is no resurrection, then survival and pursuit of substance and materialism takes over completely. Takes you over completely. You couldn't stop it. If there is no resurrection, if there is no judgment for the way we live, the way we treat our fellow man, and our refusal to adhere to the good tidings, then no, as you say, you read in 15th chapter of 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians, turn there. If there is no resurrection, if men don't know that there's a resurrection, then let's see what Paul says that they will say. He says here in chapter 15, verse 31, he speaks about if there's no resurrection, says, why do I stand in jeopardy all day? He said, then is the cross, why I protest, verse 31, by your rejoicing that I have in Christ Jesus, I die daily. He says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And if there is no resurrection, that's the philosophy of life by which people will live. I'll do what I'll do today and let the devil take the hindmost, or mañana, people begin to say. So then men and women must know that there is a resurrection. And God promises us, if you turn to Proverbs 29, verse 18, he says, where there is no vision, people perish. If people can't see past the needs of the moment, then their natural body functions or biological clocks or physiological needs will just override their thinking, and they will begin to be totally physically oriented, temporarily trying to stay alive and exist. And the message of God and the dedication, once again, the commitment of God, the willingness to sacrifice and be resolute has to take a back seat. And God tells us that cannot be done as we see the day approaching. So then in Proverbs, some of these you may already know, it's not even necessary to turn to them. I think it's Proverbs 29. Yes, in verse 18, he says, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. So God goes on to show that at the time of the announcement of glad tidings, that iniquity is going to be abounding. And I think we've begun to see something recently where it's going to be more encompassing, it's going to be more entrapment. It's going to be more influential in your life and mine than we ever begin to dream, and maybe some of us are already being sucked into the iniquity that abounds because people are trying to maintain their existence, their status, not recognizing that this is not the only life in which we have to live. In Ecclesiastes 7, there is a specific place here that is brought up every time that we have a funeral, and God tells us that this is a time of rejoicing, but at the time of making decisions, we need to be sober. He says, say unto our people, your young men, that they be sober. He says, the older women, that they be sober, grave, temperate. There's a time of thinking, and it can't be done in necessarily a foolish or a festive mood. He says here in chapter 7, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, he says. And the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter when a decision has to be made. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning when necessary, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So he goes on to show that when we go to the house of mourning, which is the end of all men, we think that we are going to die. And that if this is all there is, then that fear of what's going to become of us after death begins to be a realization to us. But before then, we actually live as if we're going to live on forever, that our houses will continue forever, that our names are going to continue forever, and as far as the important things of life, we don't really need to be that concerned about them. So God shows, as it says in Daniel, men shall run to and fro. And that to and fro means that there's a lot of opportunity for participation in what civilization is creating. And there was a question one sent to Ambassador College around perhaps 15 years ago. Someone said, why is it that we have more things to do than we have time in which to do them? And the answer came back that God wants us to learn to prioritize. He wants us to learn, as it says in Ecclesiastes, that there, for everything there's a time. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to be healed, a time to be, you know, to bind up, a time to tear down, a time to build. He said, for everything there's a time. And also there is an importance that we can't always do everything that we may have to do. We must learn to choose. And God has permitted us to be faced with overchoice, so we can learn that there are some things more important than others. For this reason, if you'll turn to Psalms 39 and verse 4. When we recognize that we have to prioritize and we have to determine that there are some things that are more important than others, then we are able to answer the question that the psalmist was requesting of God. Chapter 39. In verse 4 of Psalms, he says, Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. And in the marginal it says, that I may know how much time I have here. So the psalmist began to realize, I don't have a whole lot of time to dilly-dally around and just waste my time and go here and there running to and fro and fooling around as if I have forever. Eating and drinking, for tomorrow we die, and after that it's nothing else. That's not true. There's a message that says there is something else. God wants people to have hope. When there is no hope, people live like there is no hope. And we can retrogress and regenerate back to living just along about the animalistic level. If there is no hope, if there is no judgment, if there is no resurrection, God wants men to know that, to try to help some not become a part of iniquity abounding and the love of many waxing cold, and the horrible conditions that are going to be extant in our civilization as we progress toward the end. Turn to Psalms 90, and the psalmist says something else. Psalms 90 and verse 10. He began to realize that that philosophy of just kind of live it up and not recognize as anything else, in a time of plenty, it destroys character. But in a time of life and death, it makes cannibals out of us. It makes parasites out of us. It causes us to go in the opposite direction of giving and concern and love and sacrifice. Chapter 90 of Psalms, verse 10, he says, the days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of your anger? Even according to your fear is your wrath. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. So why does God give us more things to do, or permit us to have to face more things than we have time to do? Because he wants us to prioritize. He wants us to apply our hearts to wisdom. He wants us to realize that this life of itself, as Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Jesus Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But there is a resurrection. In the Bible, in the book of Acts, for which the disciples had their backs beaten open or broken open and bludgeoned and stoned, was the hope of the resurrection of the dead. That was the glad tidings that God wanted brought. But as we add today, since we are in the end time generation, not only the hope of the resurrection of the dead, but a resurrection into the peaceful, plentiful kingdom of God. Give hope to those who can believe while there is yet time to believe. So he says, men are running to and fro, but then we must number our days, we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Here is a lesson from the concentration camps of World War II by some Jewish neighbors that we have who live right across the street from us. And unless you're able to watch and look and survey and consider, a lot of things will pass us by. The story of two Jewish neighbors who looked at the Holocaust movie, and they said that that movie was not 5% of what went on. The man himself went into the concentration camps at the age 13, around 1940. He and his wife didn't know each other at that time. They actually found each other, I think, along around the end of the war, around about the time that they were going to be released by the Allies. But certain of the things that they told us concerning what occurred there, one thing they tried to do in the concentration camps was to destroy relationships, friendships, the encouragement and inspiration that you get and hope that you get from someone is concerned causes you to be a little bit too independent. And therefore, you to become chattel and for you to become a sort of an automaton or like a robot and do what you're told when you're told, you must have no hope. So then if they found you close to someone or found you with a wife or a husband or a mother or a father, they would specifically, categorically, and very determinedly remove the two of you so that you'd not have that hope. They want you to be in despair. So then the wife herself said that she is here in the United States now, but she says her children, and she doesn't say in this life because she doesn't have the hope, but she says her children will never know what it is to have grandparents and grandfathers and mothers and aunts and uncles. Said they'll never know that because they all died during the war. And her cousins and her sisters who are left must try to function and listen to other people discuss their families and recognize they'll never ever in this life ever have that because many of them in that age didn't believe. I asked the man, and he said he did believe. In fact, he said, I think he had a chance to go to Treblinka in Poland and some of the others, and I don't remember. I think he was just engaging in commerce or whatever. He was a young boy. But yet he says he saw the crematorium. He saw all that. He saw what was happening. He went on to say that after he was captured, that they were told to take babies and lay them down in line on the ground on the sidewalks. And then, and I don't mean this, I'll say the Nazi soldiers, not the German soldiers, because all German people aren't that way. We got some people over here that could do them a turn too, if things got that bad. But I'll say the Nazi soldiers went by with their Lugers and their guns and just systematically shot every one of the babies. It's only 2 months old. Some were 6 months, some were 8 months. And after they'd shot them all, then he and those who were with him had to pick up their wounded or dead bodies and throw them on the truck. And he's just talking now, almost. When he gets ready to talk about it, he's just filled up with it. He just starts talking, and he went away, and he had to come back. He had some work he did at our house, and he came back, and he wanted to talk about it again. He says, you really interested? And I told him, yes, I'm interested. So then he went on to tell us of the things that as the Nazis moved into certain countries back in 1938 and 39, that all the intelligentsia, all the learned, knowledgeable, scholarly individuals, they either persecuted, killed, or deported. They wanted to get rid of them. And any books that would perpetuate their philosophies of life, they burned. And they just destroyed all the leadership and all of the hope of ever having anyone they could look to perpetuate their culture or that which they believed in as a transcendental goal of their nation, that they systematically destroyed it. He said in one day, there were 50,000 gypsies burned. The Nazis didn't like gypsies. But there's one thing you've never seen on TV, and I've seen many movies about the Nazis. You haven't seen any blacks in there. But he said they were. Now, why is it that they never show it? I'll find out. Well, I don't want to find out. I don't want to go there and find out. But he said when they were burning and throwing in the slime pits, a lime pits, and causing them to get naked and jump in the pits and shooting them and all like that, he says there were blacks there too. Now, I remember reading a book about Hitler and about Mein Kampf, and they said that they intended to take all the Negroes, now this is kind of a smack, I guess, and put them in a camp where they couldn't get out and let disease kill them. They were going to let all of them die just by proliferation of bacteria and germs and kill them all that way. But in all the movies and all the books, I've never seen a black face running over there. Now why? Then some, well, if you think about it, let me know. They were there. He says they were there. And that means that nobody escapes. Whatever. So then he went on to say that the kids will never know their grandparents. I mentioned that. He said that the result and the suffering and the attitude of this foreman actually caused her to develop a concern for other people that's remarkable. She observes the Jewish High Holy Days. And she says at this time of the year, she sends money. She says, I could use it. But other people can need it too. So since she suffered the way she did for those 5 years, and her half hasn't been told, she says she sends money to here and money over there, money to this person. I don't only think her relatives. She just feels an obligation that since she's here to do that. And she says during the war and back when they were in the concentration camps, She said if anybody had told her that today she would be in a land of plenty, enjoying the blessing of having most of all things she'd ever want, she said she'd have thought they were crazy. Because the only thing you did in that camp was try to eat and stay alive. And hunger was so prevalent, they said, even if they're going to kill you, at least if you could get a piece of bread before you died, then that would be an accomplishment. But yet she said that she feels very, very blessed, or whatever word you want to use, to be in this nation today and to be able to prosper the way she and her family is. And there is a sobriety and a humility in that woman that is enviable. And her concern, before I even talked to her, I knew that there was something. She was friendly. She would wave and all like that. I said, what's wrong? Usually we're so suspicious today that we wave, we throw something at each other. We don't wave. But yet she was just that concerned. And therefore her husband almost became an atheist, which he isn't. He says, I guess deep down inside I believe there is a God. He says, but why did he let that happen? He says, we believed in him. People trusted him. He said, when they went around and told them about it, the people said, God will never let that happen to us. And one of their greatest depressions or discouragements is that they think God failed them. And God was trying to let them know what all was going on. We have an obligation to be sure people like that understand before they think their way of life is going to protect them from what actually occurred there. And one word she said that was very striking to me, as she kind of finished the conversation, she says, you know, she said, that's going to happen again. And I thought, how does she know that? She didn't quote any prophecy. She goes to the synagogue. I don't know if they would tell them that. They look for the Messiah. They don't look for the bad things. They don't even talk about it. But she says that it will happen again. So I was impressed again by the humility, the meekness of the woman, the sense of urgency that she and her husband had to work for people and do things for people and give things to people because they feel that they are blessed because of what they were permitted to come out of. And she is actually doing that. Unpretentious, not, you know, ballyhooing or whatever. You wouldn't even know she's there necessarily, but she's doing what she can for mankind because she knows what it's like to face death, not once, but for 5 years. And all the other wretched things that she said and her husband, that the Holocaust we saw is not 5% of what went on there. And to think how they lived through that is a miracle. Now, the gospel of peace is supposed to give hope. It's supposed to give the hope of the resurrection of the dead to people. It's supposed to give them hope that in this life we have a responsibility, but there's a life after this life. That though we suffer all type of indignities and other bestialities and other problems, that there is a kingdom of God coming when men and women are going to live at peace. Now, everybody can't believe that even if they hear it, because Isaiah said, who has believed our report? But there are some whom God gives eyes to see and ears to hear, who will believe it. And it was said and was shown that in the 30s, the latter days, many of the people heard about what was going on in the different nations, the extermination camps, but they just didn't believe it. So I wonder if the phrase that Jewish people used, would you believe? I wonder if it came from that era where people just shook their heads and said, I wouldn't believe it. Well, I couldn't believe it. Would you believe? I can't believe this guy. I can't believe this comment. I can't believe this report. Would human beings do that to human beings? And prophecy says, yes, they will do that, and they will do more to human beings. But there is an announcement of a kingdom of God and a warning and an opportunity to escape. Repentance is necessary. Remember that the Bible speaks about repent and believe the gospel. People have to know that they have to repent. Turn to Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Of course, if you've heard Bruce's Bible study in Ann Arbor on Romans 7 about overcoming, you'd find how important it is to understand that in the light of what is said in this verse. In chapter 28 and verse 13, it says, he who covers his sins shall not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall find mercy. So God says, preach this to the world. Don't hide the things you can't control. Don't excuse them. Don't justify them. Don't call light darkness and darkness light and good evil and evil good. Don't do that. Acknowledge what is there and come to me, for I'm merciful and I'm gracious and I have all the help and all the power that you need and all the understanding and all the purpose as to why the Jews still shake their heads and wonder how a human being could do that to another human being. We know, but yet do we realize the obligation that we have? turn to Romans, the fourth chapter. There is something else in a time of plenty that can be like a cancer. And I was very greatly shaken by this realization at one time, and my faith was almost shattered as far as people needing help, until God made me to know that He didn't bring us out into this spiritual wilderness to be destroyed. That if we fear that much, we will destroy our own faith, and then the ones we think He's going to desert, He will save, and we will have to suffer. But here in chapter 2, God says through Paul, verse 3 and 4 of Romans, He says, "And thinkest thou, O man, that judgest another man which doeth such things, and you do the same, that you're going to escape the judgment of God?" So then there is something, you'll hear it explained again sometime, Mr. Armstrong has for years, that the accuser of the brethren is usually guilty of the same thing of which he accuses another. And there's a sort of a philosophical, not a philosophical, but it's a clinical explanation of that makes it it rings true. Why it is that a person who is guilty of something will point the finger at another person. And Paul was trying right now to say, therefore you're inexcusable, old man, whosoever you are, who judge and point the finger at other individuals. For when you point your finger at them, then you do the same thing. Verse 4, he says, "Or despisest thou the riches of the goodness and forbearance and the long-suffering of God?" We want God to cause people to get theirs. Human beings do. And he's saying, look, everybody's going to get theirs if they don't repent. He says, "But I want you to recognize that in my long-suffering, not knowing that it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance." Now, that's something you really need to chew on. Is it not God's wrath? God's chastisement? Is it not His frightening and terrifying us, and as Job said, and shaking the ground and making the thunder roll and all like that? No. He says it is God's goodness, God's mercy, God's grace, God's long-suffering. The very fact that God lets us get by with all types of things and has not yet laid a hand on us. And we are in a green tree, as the Bible says, to examine those things and be eternally thankful that He has chosen to bring us to Him through His goodness by letting the sun shine, remember what it says, and the rains coming on the just and the unjust and the good and the bad, and thankful that He could have snuffed us out any time and He didn't do it. And it's supposed to humble us and bring us to the place where our Jewish neighbors were. It's supposed to humble us and produce an obligation and an appreciation that's almost unexplainable, profound, unfathomable, when we recognize it God chose by goodness to cause us to repent, not by threats of hellfire, by threats of trouble, which it shows that we bring on ourselves. It's not God going around, you know, throwing this problem in and that problem in. We're doing it to ourselves. He doesn't need to. But He wants us to know that I am good, I am merciful, I'm sparing you, and I want you to be thankful for that, and then we're going to read in a moment what we should do with that. Now, once a person receives the truth, if they continue to resist it, then, of course, we can commit what's called the unpardonable sin. And the explanation that I've heard about that, again, to me is profound, from the work of God, that the unpardonable sin is not something that God will not forgive. It's something that He cannot forgive because we have not asked Him to forgive us. Sounds kind of strange, but think it through. He has not said, "You have repented and I'm not going to forgive you." He just says, "I wish you would, because I'm sitting here ready and willing to do it, but you won't do it." So the unpardonable sin is when a person gets so turned off, so self-justified, so recalcitrant or whatever, that they won't even ask God, and He will not force us to repent if we do not recognize a need for it. So then the gospel of repentance involves that it's the goodness of God, that we shouldn't cover our sins, that we have to be extremely careful about, because things seem to be going so well, as it was with Pharaoh, that we resist the truth of God and sin and become overmuch sinful or wicked, as the Ecclesiastes says. Also, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What does that have to do with repentance? God shows in John, and you can write it down and we'll go on, but it's John 6, I think, verse 44 and 63. He says, "No man or woman can come to me except the Spirit of the Father draw him." Now, again, try to think this through. If no one can come except the Spirit draws them, how do we blaspheme the Spirit? By attributing the work of the Spirit to Satan the devil. By taking what you hear from God's church because of certain problems that you know we have had and do have, and saying that that couldn't be God speaking. It's the Spirit of God coming from the individual whom He can cause a man to speak, and I don't mean any particular man. But He can cause an individual to speak His truth and His words as He did Balaam, Balaam had to bless Israel. Also, the ass even spoke. But he says, be careful about what you think, about what you hear. Because I am wooing you. I am speaking to your inner mind with my spirit. It is drawing you to me. If you attribute what is being said to a non-productive or an evil source, then I can't draw you. And blasphemy says that we will quench the spirit, we'll grieve the spirit, and it will stop drawing us. That's all it means. So then, what is our obligation? Turn to Psalm 66. God is giving us an opportunity without having to go through Treblinka, Auschwitz, Buchenwald, and all the rest to develop not only the temporary humility and human awareness of our Jewish neighbors, but an eternal humility and vision and awareness of the need to serve mankind and to make it possible for those who will believe to believe, because they can't believe unless we do. Chapter 66 of Psalms, this is what David said when he came knowing that it's God's goodness that leads us to repentance and about covering of sin. He says in verse 13, he says, I will go into my house with burnt offerings. I will pay my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. Now here again is the verse that explains Pharaoh's syndrome. Pharaoh would repent and say, Moses, Aaron, and all you people, get out of here. And as soon as the plague stopped, what would he do? You'd better not go any place. If you do, I'll do this and I'll do that. Then Moses would tell him about tomorrow this time, such and such a thing is going to happen. Then all of a sudden he'd call him back when the pressure is on and say, go, go, and bless me as you go. And then as soon as the plague would leave, Pharaoh would go back to business as usual. So David says, when we are in trouble, we make all kinds of promises to God. Look at our marriage vows, among others. Look at the fact that we have children who didn't ask to come into the world, and we wanted them, but now they're a bit difficult to deal with because of the same stress. And all the promises we make when we're in trouble, and all the vows that we break when the trouble leaves. David says, I will pay my vows, which my lips have uttered, and my mouth has spoken, when I was in trouble. And most of us are here because we at one time were in trouble. We really were. And we made promises to God about that. We were not going to quench or deny or grieve the Holy Spirit. We were thankful for it. We rejoiced. The time of the feast used to be a time where it was an atmosphere was just electrified with joy and anxiety, not anxiety, but anticipation and enthusiasm. And people would just be going and smiling. And then after so long, sometimes we lose that. So he says here in verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, not just my conscious mind, but deep down inside my private thinking where I think nobody knows what's going on. If I regard and make allowance for it, he said, the eternal will not hear me. Now, God wanted the Jewish people to know that he's still God, and there are Jewish people in the church today, but most of them are living a life that's going to be written about, no doubt, in the millennium in order for others to be taught, because they don't understand right now why human beings could do that to human beings. Turn to Psalms 116. Again, goodness of God that brings to us the announcement of the resurrection and the kingdom of God. It's the goodness of God that brings to us the warning to give us a chance to leave spiritual Europe, if you want to call it that, Babylon, because that's what's going to be called Babylon in the near future. God tells us through David something that we are supposed to do. Chapter 16, verse 12 and 14. He says, what shall I render unto the Eternal for all his benefits toward me? Now somehow our Jewish neighbor thought this through. What can I do to mankind for having been privileged to escape the death and the wretchedness in those camps? I will take the cup of salvation. I will hear the message. I will believe it. I will respect it. I will internalize it. I will live by it. I will take the cup of salvation. I will call upon the name of the Eternal. He says, verse 17, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. We used to sing the song, Come Ye Thankful People, Come. But somehow it's hard for us to equate the need to search for reason to be thankful in the midst of trouble and trauma. That's what we mistake. We think, well, if I'm going to be thankful, Father, let it all do well, let it all go well, then I can easily be thankful. God says, no. We must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God, that you're going to have financial problems, health problems, personality problems, community problems, mental problems, any other kind of problem. But in the midst of that, find a reason to be thankful. Find a reason to give me praise and glory for not having permitted it to be worse upon you, or enable your mind to recognize that even in the midst of the trouble, I can bless your mind with a deeper understanding and awareness of life that you ever had before, ever could have obtained. That I, the eternal God of the universe, can take manure and grow crops. So I can take the trials you suffer and give you reason to rejoice. If you have vision, if you can be thankful and if you can be appreciative, then you won't develop that attitude of mind that begins to cause your need to become like a vacuum and get. You'll be able to do, again, as this lady is able to do, and be concerned at this season of the year, and pray for, and give to, and serve other people. It's remarkable. So then he says here that I will offer thanksgiving. Now turn to Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, and something that has impressed me over the years, and I hope will impress you now as you try to be thankful. Now, I'm not thankful. That's one of my problems. I'm not as thankful as I ought to be. Sometimes I'm angry with myself for being as unthankful or as lacking in appreciation as I know I am sometimes. But at least I hope if I curb before God and tell him I am, then maybe I won't have to go through some of the things that I would have to go through in order for him to cause me to admit it. But here in the blessing and cursings chapter, something happened. I'll just briefly say this for 2 minutes, that the reason why this man came to our home was because as I came in one night, I don't know if I'd been where, my wife was there, she was sitting up in the kitchen, and I heard the water running. And I went down in the basement, and the hot water heater had burst. And water was running all over the basement floor, just lickety-split. And so that was Monday. Or, no, Tuesday, I think. So then we contacted him. He's a licensed plumber. And so God worked it out where he fixed it. I had to go pick up the water heater. But he came over, and before the Sabbath Tuesday, he came over there and was telling me more about the concentration camps, and he finished that. And we thought we were going to have to come to church, I don't think needing scope or whatever, but no hot water. I really feel for people who are in cold water flats and have no water. It makes you begin to appreciate the fact that when you turn on that tap and there's hot water there, then it's something to really appreciate. Anyway, then Phoebe and I talked about it. Suppose, as we leave today, God willing, suppose we were going across the bridge through Canada, going to Saratoga, and suppose the hot water heater had burst then, and the water had run, and run, and run all the time we were going. Besides what it would have done to the basement, it would have made a horrendous, you know, water bill, and then I would have fainted twice after that. But God says, be thankful, and it was hard for me to recognize that God could have let it burst when we were gone. He let it burst while we were there, and I was still grumbling within myself about, oh boy, I'm going to have to buy this. Got to go over here and got to do this. And I thought, Father, have mercy. But we still got to go over here and got to do this. Well, why did it happen anyway? And I'm glad, and I hope that I've repented sufficiently so you won't say, okay, Macy, next time I'll let you leave. I'll let you come back and you get your scuba diving equipment and go down there then. So God says, come, you thankful people, come. He said, if you don't, you'll get an attitude of mind that I can't deal with you. So here in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, verse 47, he says that Israel, in the day of rebuke, among the tribes of Israel, have I made known those things which shall surely be. Said, Israel shall be desolate. And he went on to say that God is going to, among those tribes, he has made the truth known. He's made the warning known. And he said, they're going into captivity, verse 47, because you serve not the Eternal with joyfulness and with gladness of heart, for all the abundance of the things that God has given. He says a major motivation, a major reason for captivity for modern Israel is because they are ungrateful and unthankful and perpetual complainers. Are we any different? God says for us to be thankful and recognize it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And as we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, we should let ourselves generate a spirit of enthusiasm. We really should. Now let's go on now and ask again, as I said before. God chose Pharaoh. God chose Cyrus. God chose, I think, Isaiah before he was born. He chose John the Baptist and named him. There are several others that he named and chose individuals for certain purposes as he chose Judas. Some good, some bad. But God chose this nation to be the, not the fulcrum, but to be the foundation, to be the base of operation for the work that Paul said. I will work a work in your day that you will not believe though a man declare it unto you. And let's see if you can go along with me and see if you can agree or disagree that it had to be this nation, basically, if God's going to let people be free moral agents from which the work of God had to be disseminated. First of all, this nation is predicated on, in the Constitution, not in our actions toward each other, freedom of speech, religion, and assembly. Whatever nation God would use to be the base of operation, that had to be there. Think of any other nation you want to think, and maybe you can find a few, where that is that prevalent, where you could say as much about the government and about its leaders and get away with it as we do here. Prophecy is filled with what our leaders are doing. It says that they're the blind leading the blind. It says that they're selfish. It says they're like Pharisees, and they put burdens on people, grievous to be borne, and they wouldn't touch them with their little finger. They have all that which is needed. The widow, the fatherless, the strangers being denied. Pure religion is absent. It says all these things. Go in some other nations in the world and try to proclaim that over a communication system, which I'll show you in a moment. You can't, because it's government-owned. And that's the reason why we're not in Britain. And we're not reaching some of those nations over there, because all the communication is government-owned, and they say, no way. You want to say Fabergé or whatever. You can't do that here. Again, the nation that he chooses has to have a reputation and a respect among the world. Its greatness, its power, its influence, nations, politically and militarily, it has to be a nation that people see physical signs and reasons to appreciate and respect. It has to be the most powerful, if not the most powerful nation on earth. Now, if you want to question that, and I don't mean to rebuttal, but I'm talking that way, think of another nation. If the gospel were coming from West Sri Lanka or coming from Australia or someplace, who'd listen? How many nations in the world are really being imitated? From the things that are good about us to the things that are bad about us. Our music, our styles, our standard of living, our telephones, our Western dress in Japan, every place you go, even Jomo Kenyatta, before he died, in Kenya, would wear Western clothes sometimes. What other nation in the world has the influence and the power upon the actions of human beings that the Americans do? God uses that as a means for the truth to go along as a rider, if you want to say it, and get itself into nations and into the minds of other people. We put everything on television, even, you know, Watergate. Even when we went to the moon, the Russians didn't let us know anything. We put it right on there, and if we had failed, we still pride ourselves on openness. And God permitted that and uses it. There's a democratic system of government here. And it is, among human governments, the best form. You know why? Because when men get out of line, then something can be done about them. At least the people have an out. It doesn't always work. You got politics, you got lobbyists, you got the mafia, you got our personal interests and labor and all like that. And after so long, you don't have very much input. But the people of the nation, if they find a president or a leader that they don't like, they can do something about it. But what about in Cuba? What about in Russia? What about even in Germany? Certain democratic nations. Where is it that the people would have the freedom to think and say the things that we say, which is not going to last forever? Well, I better go on. The living standard of the citizens, God recognizes it's more blessed to give than to receive. He says that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He says, make unto yourselves friends by the reason of unrighteous mammon. He says, give, and it shall be given unto you again. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. He says that Christ has taught us that it is more blessed to give than to receive. So God says we are spiritually, mentally blessed when we can give. But there has to be a nation with a middle class, not the aristocracy and the poor. Because most of if you look in the paper, of the support for the work of God comes from the little people. But they have to be earning enough money to give it. Now, does God need that money? The Bible says no. He says, the beasts are mine on the thousand hill. He says that the silver is mine, the gold is mine, the night is mine, the winter is mine, the day is mine. He says, what do I need? He said, if I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you. He says, do I need your money? He says, no, but I need you to give that, as Paul says, it might bear fruit to your account. So those people who support the work and benefit from developing an attitude of sharing and giving, even as our neighbor has found out to do, they have to be in a nation where it's available, a nation of private enterprise, where you can have enough money to be able to give the widow's mite, and some of us are able to give a lot more. And God even makes it possible for us to give. Think of some of the other nations, where their tax base is around 55 or 60% of their pay. Think of the other nations before the oil in the Middle East and maybe some of the Asiatic nations where a person may earn around $30 or $40 a year. What kind of work could God do over there? God chose this nation. Mass communications, transportation, private owned, not, remember, as far as the government is concerned. Radio, TV, television, highways and railway systems in order to get the produce out of the country to keep the inner commerce going where we get our money and where our stock market and all the rest. What happens if the coal strike? If we can't get the coal out, what happens? The whole country almost shuts down. We have our modern inventions, our modern scientific genius that enables this nation to be the most powerful, the most well-known, the most prosperous nation in the whole world for a time. And also, one reason why Mr. Armstrong goes to the leaders of the world is because of the rate of illiteracy in some other nations is so high that they couldn't talk to the people anyway, if they could. So he talks to the leader, and the leader is held responsible by God Almighty to be sure the people know. Think of another nation. Now, I think there are, what, Switzerland or someplace where the literacy rate is higher than here. But how many of you, you might say, I may as well be illiterate, I can't understand you, but how many of you recognize that fact that the nation has to be a sort of compulsory educated nation where the people can even hear and understand the message of God, because we don't have a lifetime in which to do it. The seaways, the postal system for getting things back and forth is of such nature that if the work of God today, if there were a postal strike, if it didn't have the jet, and if it couldn't get any money out there for a month or two, the work of God could go down the tube. But in that time, somebody could take a car and drive out there and take the offerings and the service and tithes of God's people in order for things to survive. The geography of the land. In order for there to be years, Mr. Armstrong began the first Plain Truth, I think, or the first broadcast back around 1934, and I think he first Plain Truth or spoke back around 1931. But if we were in Europe, where the Germans have been a bulwark against the East, and where Switzerland and Poland and all the others, of course the Swiss mountains are supposed to have kept them from a lot of problems, but if we were right in that conglomerate of nations, we would not have been as safe from war as we have all these years. If we were over there in Palestine, where the Jews are, and where the, the Ptolemies and the Antiochus, Epiphanes, and all of them are running back and forth across the land all the time, our land has never had enemy bombs dropped on it. Our land has never had any appreciable amount of enemy soldiers on it. Our land has never, ever had the ravages of an army going through to rape and to pillage and to beat and to take and to rob. Never, ever has that. In the Pacific Ocean, in the ice caps, wherever they are up above us, in the Atlantic Ocean, being set where we are before the invention of the V-2 bomb and a lot of other transportational vehicles with our missiles and the others, has given us time to develop the work of God to try to warn the world before God lets it all shut down. And if we had been on the Asiatic continent, or even over there in Vietnam, where there was a land connection between our nation and other nations, before the transportation miracle we have today, we would have been engaged in war time and time again. And God permitted this nation, as we understand it, Manasseh, to even survive even above Ephraim, who of itself will not permit the work of God to broadcast. As far as I know, as yet, I think there's hope. But put us out on the pirate ships, and the government-owned communication system would not let the work of God warn the people over there of the message and the announcement. But God has granted us that opportunity here in this nation and wants us, in the midst of all of our trauma and suffering, and we have it, to find reasons to be thankful at this time and recognize that the feast is indicative of and representative of a time when peace is going to be profound. There will be peace in the valley for sure. And that's what we're looking forward to. Not just the physical, if you read the paper, the good news. Not just sort of a selfish pursuit of do my own thing, but what it represents, that I will take the cup of the salvation of the eternal. I'll be thankful. I'll pay my vows, which my mouth has spoken and my lips have uttered when I was in trouble. I will learn to be obligated and feel that to other people. So then the geography, as I said there, and there's so many things it shows, and you could probably find a lot of others that are necessary for the work to function today. And if it were not that way, in certain nations, we couldn't even be sitting here together because of political differences, because of cultural differences, because of racial differences. We could not sit here the way we're doing today. And God has even wants us to search out those things and carry them before Him, though we ache from some prevalent trial, and say, thank you, Father, for permitting me to be here. My mind may not be seeing it, my heart, I mean, but in my mind, in my reasoning, I realize and I appreciate very deeply and very greatly what you've offered me here, and as a result, what would you have me to do? So then I have here, and you can write this down, I'll just paraphrase it, in Acts, the 9th chapter, and you might turn there, because we want to read that one verse. In Acts, the 9th chapter, Paul was called. Paul was knocked down on the road to Damascus, but God was totally aware of all that Paul was doing before that time, and God was building in Paul the capacity for a commitment that would enable him to go far above and beyond any willingness to sacrifice of any other man beside Jesus Christ. And the thought of what he did, and you can write these if you want to, it's Acts 9, also Acts 22, verse 4, 5, and 19. And then Acts 26, verse 8 through 11. Paul recounts what he did to the church of God. He says he beat people. He hailed men and women and took them into prison. No doubt he bereaved people of their families and their children were without parents because he was so zealous to try to fight the work of God as he thought. And then after his eyes were opened, Christ did not even tell him himself on the road to Damascus what he had to do. He humbled Paul down and even had him blind for 3 days, not eating or drinking. And then in chapter 9 of Acts, you'll find God sent to Ananias, and he says here, verse 10, "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Eternal in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go unto the street which is called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas, for one Saul of Tarsus. Says, Behold, he prayeth. He says, And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, and he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered the Lord, I have heard many things of this man, how much evil he has done to the saints. God was aware of that, but God had a reason for permitting Paul to do that. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon your name. What are you trying to do to me, Father? Or Christ, that's who was speaking to him. He says, But the Lord said unto him, Go your way, Ananias, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must be willing to suffer for my name's sake. He says, I know what he's done to the church, but somebody's going to have to endure a lot of pain for me and for you and for my truth. He's going to have to stop copping out and justifying his reason for not willing to go forward, and something must constantly drive him on to be willing to take the stonings, to realize that bonds and afflictions abide me in every place, to be willing to say, Woe is me if I preach not the gospel, to be willing even to work with his own hands to support the work of God and the people of God, and not even take tithes of them, that the gospel be not hindered. Someone must have that deep, profound conviction to be willing to take their physical body and give it a living sacrifice for me. And I think after all Paul has done, in the deep sense of grief and guilt that he has experienced, that forever in his life he'll always feel obligated to try to make it up to the church for what he's done. And that way, it'll compensate for all the duress he's going to be under that would cause most other people to give up. So he says, go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name. So God wants us, again, as some of the Jews in the concentration camp, they have a commitment to life. They realize that there were days they didn't get to eat. They realize that some of them became homosexuals, in a sense, as there are in our prisons in our nation. They realize that their wives were raped by 3 or 4 men. And then, if the daughter was nice-looking enough, she would be raped. And then, to add to the spice of it, they'd make the husband stand there and watch. Then after all the thing was over, they'd shoot all 3 of them. Those people knew what it was like to be taken down to the dregs of human existence. And some of them are as committed as a human being can be, not asking for anything in return, just thankful to breathe and to perhaps go to the refrigerator and get a piece of fruit or eat a piece of bread without looking right to see who's going to catch you or pulling the mold up of it. They have plenty, some of them, but they have brought with them a commitment to serve mankind. And at this season of the year, many of them send gifts to others to be sure that the depression, I might add, that is so prevalent around Christmas, that produces suicides and manic depression and produces a person being totally rejected, that will not be there. God says send gifts to those who don't have it. See to it that they have support. Give them that strength that they need that they might endure and not give up. Because when a person has no one to support them, then they lose all hope of any survival. So then God showed here through Paul that he prepared him for that. Now there are Old Testament prophecies that I mentioned earlier, when we mentioned those in Hosea, that Paul just spoke certain things in the New Testament. You go back in the Old Testament, and as you read it, you may not see it, but God's revelation will cause you to be able to see. And there's one specific one that's very plain. It's in the book of Acts, remember chapter 2, when he was rehearsing what was said about David. He said, for he said, you have not left my soul in hell, neither suffered your Holy One to see corruption. He says, now take notice of this. Didn't David die? Yeah. Did he see corruption? Did his body putrefy? Yes. But here the psalm is speaking about somebody who didn't. And someone says, you know, that's true. I read this in the synagogue all these years, and I didn't know that's what that meant. But there is an individual who did not see corruption, who did not die. He says, this is that very Christ. So there were all types of prophecies concerning Christ and the New Testament work of God that were sort of nestled within the narration of the experiences in the Old Testament. And brethren, God's work is showing that there are a lot of prophecies and information just as pertinent today that are nestled within all the experiences about the work of God and what it's going to be doing at this particular time, and about the need, again, for the commitment and the willingness to sacrifice, a total sacrifice of God's people, because they realize what it's like to struggle against unbelievable odds, but also have the hope. How inspirational it is to have a hope that there's something better coming. Everybody's not going to believe it. Ezekiel was told that. But then to go on, he says, I must work a work while it is yet day, for the night comes when no man can work. There's sort of a symbolic revelation, you might put it that way. At night, people can't see. But do you know that with the days of unleavened bread, the first night to be much remembered, and with the Tishri, the 15th of Tishri, the night tomorrow, that the moon is full moon and bright, that when God has these holy days begin, that the moon is brighter at that time when you can see it than any other time during the month, that there's not darkness yet. But God says, I will work while there's yet day, for the night will come when no man can work. He goes on to show that there's going to come a famine of the word. And there actually is. And our oil in our lamps is going to go dry. He says, be thankful. Don't begrudge other people's prosperity. Because of jealousy, because of envy, I have that down here, persecution is going to be brought on the work of God. Even the truth of God, as it begins to affect industry. You want to write down Acts 19, there was a man there who were making shrines, men, to the goddess Diana. And they came together to discuss what this Paul was talking about. Paul said there is no God, Diana, that it's just a pagan shrine, it doesn't mean anything. And they said, look, not only is our goddess Diana in danger of being disrespected, he said, but this, our craft, is in danger of being destroyed. He said, our income is going to be messed up if this Paul keeps talking. Well, God shows as we preach, and as the time gets nearer, we're going to be affecting the pagan observances of people. And then pressure is going to come, and maybe that will be for another sermon. That there are ways of pressure coming. I mentioned about iniquity abounding, and maybe you can see this in yourself and in others. But as men and women in a normal human pursuit try to survive, and maybe as we are tempted to do, to sort of shade our income tax, to sort of have somebody punch in for you before you get there at the time clock, or maybe leave early and they punch out for you, or maybe someone recognizing that you're in need of something and they give you a grant or some type of assistance because they're in position to do it, and you try to explain to them, no, I don't want it, and they say, well, look, don't bother about it. Go ahead and take it, you know. So you go ahead, and these questionable circumstances you actually feel are blessings from God. In some cases they may be, in some cases they're not. But here is the case where it's not. When the person who, because they were only doing to you what they wanted you to do to them, to shade the restrictions, to shade the requirements, the law, the illegality of it, that if they're ever removed and someone else comes in and takes over their books or their job, then you may find yourself in hot water trying to explain something that you have no control over whatsoever, and then you're in a legal bind because these people trying to survive and feeling, I'll just throw a little bit here and a little bit there and hopefully a few of them will come back to me. If there's anything questionable, about the law of what we're doing or illegal, be extremely careful about it. Because you may get caught like a rat in a trap. Because as people try to survive, then keeping the law means nothing to them. And God's people might be ensnared in a calculated way by partaking of these things without being extremely careful about it. And then when something is discovered, then we are facing the law, and that individual or individuals involved is no place to be found. And all they were doing, again, was doing what they would have wanted us to do to them if they had been there. We are cooperative in our iniquity, really. I don't know if you heard about the story, and this really happened once. One of God's ministers had gone to visit. In fact, it was Abner Washington. And he was in Ghana now, but his wife and he are out in Pasadena. But he said he came out that night from visiting, and he came out, I think he saw he had a flat tire. So he went around to look at the tire, and he was going to change it. And some guy had his hood up, saying, "You get the tire, I'll get the battery." So then people cooperate that way, that we'll just take part of it, and I take my part, you take your part, and so we got to survive. And that is actually the way things are going today. So turn to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4 shows that as people without a commitment, with people without conviction, as people who think, "Let us live today, for tomorrow we die," as people who feel that things are so difficult, how can I be thankful? These individuals get to the place where it has been said that stress and trials bring people closer together. But prolonged stress and trials drive people apart and cause them to lose feeling for each other. And unless people can find a hope that there is a purpose in life, then they actually were driven to independent pursuits, and we become parasites, and we become almost criminally insane at times. So here in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he says, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom." So Paul always reminded his people of that hope of the resurrection, that hope of the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles, that is going to be the antithesis of everything we experience in life today, and there's hope there for those who can believe. But again, it's going to be difficult for some, maybe many. "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come," he says, "that they will no longer endure sound doctrine." When I say find reason, or any other minister, to be thankful, to be appreciative, that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, that God wants us to be thankful and to dedicate ourselves and take the cup of salvation and say, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Some people say, "No way. You haven't seen what I've seen. They haven't done to you what they've done to me." I'm here to tell you, unless you were there, and some of you may have been, that none of us here have probably begun to experience what the Jews and the Poles and the Czechoslovakians, and as we heard, some blacks and gypsies and all the rest experienced in concentration camps. We never received that. And yet we have the Spirit of God that's supposed to give purpose to those things. So don't say, "You don't know what I go through." God said, "I'm trying to be sure I don't have to see what you're going to go through if you won't wake up and learn to be appreciative and thankful. For all the time will come when they will no longer endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust or needs or desires shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." So then it says, who has believed our report? Turn to 2 Kings in closing. And a scripture that I think paints the picture very well, and of itself is filled with symbolism as far as the meaning of it. Chapter 7 of 2 Kings. It speaks about a time of famine in Israel. It speaks about a time when two women made an agreement and food was so scarce that they said, "Let us eat your baby today, and tomorrow we will eat mine." And they carried through with the first agreement, but then the second woman became a truce breaker, a covenant breaker, and hid her baby. And the woman came to the king to complain to him, to ask him to make this woman bear up to her agreement. And the king said, "Who am I, God?" And he went on to survey the stench and the trouble and the problem and the deprivation that they were suffering within the city. And outside the city were four lepers who had to stand afar off when you read the Bible. And hopefully in your own studies, and maybe you'll hear in the future sometime, that leprosy is a type of sin. And we who once were afar off are now made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. So then here are sinners. So Paul says, "This I know, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And even an alcoholic usually does not say, I was an alcoholic. They say, I am a recovering, or I am an alcoholic. So even though we've repented, knowing how close sin is to us, that leprosy may be gone from us by our repentance, but that tendency to sin is still there. So you might say we were spiritual lepers and had to stand afar off and be rejected and have people throw stones at you. But now you'll find that these men are outside the city. And verse 3, it said, well, I'll read verse 1. Then Elijah said, hear ye the word of the Eternal. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and for two measures of barley for a shekel, and in the gate of Samaria. So he says, look, you're suffering today, but I'm telling you, tomorrow there's going to be great plenty. That's our message to the world. But then a Lord, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, he evidently hadn't read Malachi, it wasn't written yet, might this thing be? And he said, behold, you shall see it but with your eyes, but you're not going to eat of it, Elijah told him. So then God already had his plan formulated to bring about the message that would introduce this starving city to this great plenty. Verse 3, and there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine in the city, and we will die. Then there, and if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come, and let us fall into the host of the Syrians who had them besieged. If they save us alive, we shall but live. And if they kill us, we're only going to die anyway, these men said. Now, they didn't know that God had put into their mind to go out to that camp. Because if they hadn't had the courage to use their reasoning the way they did, they would have stayed right there at that city and either went in and died or stayed out there and died. But they went to the camp, and as your story goes on, as they approached, God created his own divine sound effects and caused the Syrians to think that several armies had been hired by Israel and were coming down on them. And it caught them like Pompeii, you know, the Roman pleasure city where the lava came down and caught them in their nakedness. And it caught these men off guard, and they left their camp, they left their food, they left their garments, they left their mules, they left their horses, they left their tents, they left everything. They ran and all the way to one sea or one crossover area, they had dropped things off all the way. These four lepers, only ones coming, and they thought they heard these armies. And Elijah had already prophesied, tomorrow this time is going to be great plenty. Tell your people to have hope. And so as they went on, now the first thing that these men did was what I do and what you do. They went into this tent, no doubt with a delicious morsel from Syria, and they began eating with one hand. They picked up a garment with this hand, and there was a ring laying over here, and they picked that up, and they stuck this in here and went over in this tent and hid this over here. And then they got real selfish. But notice this, because the Spirit of God had said, go, tell the king and tell Elijah that this is the way it's going to happen. So in verse 9, then they said one to another, we do not well. Remember it says, don't be weary with well-doing. Well-doing really is keeping the commandments of God and loving your neighbor as yourself. He says, we do not well this day. This day is a day of good tidings. And that is exactly, remember how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring good tidings of good things. He said, this day is a day of gospel. This day is a day of good news. And this day today in the world is a day in need of good news. And we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. So God had promised that in the starving city, that the next day there would be plenty, and give hope to people. If the king proclaimed that, in a city of many thousands, how many other women do you think may have decided that night to eat their children? But how many of them may have said, those who believed, I'm not going to live on a cannibal level. I heard the prophet of God say that there's a good time coming, a time of plenty. I will restrain myself. I will not look as if I will eat and drink today, for tomorrow we die. And therefore that message, some believed, and perhaps some of them didn't believe, and they went on trying to survive as they had done before. But according to the truth of the prophecy of Elijah, and according to the faithfulness of God, the next day you'll find that there was great plenty there. And the very man who says, if God were to open the windows of heaven, how is God going to change human nature and our circumstances? He was given the charge at the gate by the king. And as the people ran out in hordes to get to the food and all the garments, they ran over him and trampled him to death. And the prophecy of Elijah, the prophet of God, was fulfilled, that you'll see it with your eyes, but you won't eat of it. So God wants us in this age, or in this particular time, to recognize that we have a report to give, that people must believe. And remember, spiritually speaking, as it was in the time in the 30s, that the Jews said, would you believe? I couldn't believe that. And many people, Paul says in Acts, says, behold, you despise and wonders and, you know, and shut your ears. He says, for I will work a work in your day that you shall in no wise believe, though it be declared to you. So God tells us, how shall they call on him, believe in him of whom they're not heard? How shall they call on him without a preacher? And how shall they preach except to be sent? God wants us to go. But there's something, brethren, in us that means that we lack commitment. We lack the humility. We lack the resolve. We lack the dedication, even of my Jewish neighbor, who at this particular time is sending gifts. At this particular time is trying to do whatever she can to help relieve the suffering of humankind. At this time is going to her synagogue and worshiping Adonai in whatever way that she can. She feels a dedication to that, and there's a sort of a humility that actually permeates the woman that is amazing if you were to talk to her. But of all people who should have that desire, that commitment, that dedication, the people of God should. But somehow we have to pray for it. We have to pray to be willing to give ourselves that kind of sacrifice. We have to pray to recognize the need to be thankful to God and recognize this season is just symbolic of a time when all the world's going to be at rest and that there's hope. Don't live on a survivor level. But God says there is a resurrection of the dead and there is a kingdom of God. And this is the end time. And we have come to you to give you the announcement and to give you the warning that God is going to fulfill his promise. So let's look forward now to the feast. Let us pray about those who are leaving. And then those of us who are leaving, pray about those who remain here. And all of us pray about the inspiration of the Feast of Tabernacles and pray that according to fulfilled prophecy and according to how we can get ourselves together, that we can pray and see the fulfillment of Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.